Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. I'd like to speak on the first half of the chapter, Romans chapter 1, and bring out some thoughts regarding the gospel of God's grace. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read beginning at verse 1 right through to verse 17. That's the first half of this great chapter of this great epistle, Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, my God, through Jesus Christ, for you all, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is the witness whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in prayers, making requests by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Discuss reading at that point, occupy our thoughts with these verses in Romans chapter 1. These last two verses, verses 16 and 17, are tremendous verses. They have given encouragement to so many people down through the ages, and many people have been saved through that preaching, the preaching of these texts and these words. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God to salvation. What a wonderful way in which God demonstrates his power when he saves them, brings them out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The power of God there, that's what it's referred to, and it really means the dynamite of God. That word power means dynamite. And it's certainly the case that God can change a person so much and revolutionize their life so much that the person can see the power of God at work in an individual's experience. It was the common Catholic monk Martin Luther, who after pondering the words of this text here, verses 16 and 17, the just shall live by faith, that his life was dramatically transformed and sparked the Reformation of the 1500s. He had come to understand that God was not just someone who was in heaven waiting to strike down anybody who stepped out of line, but instead he understood that it was a tremendous act of love and that the God of the universe sent his Son as an ultimate gift of love for the world, that the world might be saved through him and that their sin might be taken away. And so, it's so much that God is the judge of sins, but that he has sent his Son so that people would not be condemned, but would be saved through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in his finished work. And so, it was not working for salvation to try to accomplish in his own efforts what will secure a place for us in heaven. But rather it is faith in Christ's finished work, the Father's great delight, the Son, his Son. And so it is the finished work that is what is going to save, belief in that finished work that is going to save someone and secure a place for them in heaven. Romans 1 also dramatically transformed the life of John Wesley. Now it's interesting, if you look at the biography of John Wesley, he was already a devout man before he was a Christian. He met with his brother and some friends. Charles Whitfield was one of those as well, George Whitfield rather. And these met together to study how to be holy people. And formed a club called the Holy Club. or the Holy Society, and their desire to live holy lives, even though they weren't Christians. They were devout. They had great desires to live for God. They were unable to do so because they did not have the Holy Spirit. They did not have life from God. But interestingly, after John Wesley read the preface commentary by Martin Luther about his own conversion by Romans chapter 1, that John Wesley's life was dramatically transformed as he trusted Christ as Savior. And so Romans chapter 1, and particularly the verses that we've read here, verses 1 through 17, have had a tremendous place in the lives of many great heroes of the faith down through the centuries. And so John Wesley and Martin Luther and others came to know the Lord Jesus through understanding the great tenets of the faith begun in Romans chapter 1. It is interesting, the book of Romans finds itself first in the order of church epistles because of the way that it lays out the systematic study and presentation of the gospel of Christ. It deals with some great themes of the Bible. That's why it's found first. It wasn't written chronologically first. There are other epistles that came before it. But because it lays out systematically the great doctrines of the faith, God has made sure that it was out front in terms of the epistles in the New Testament. It deals with great themes like grace and righteousness and sin and faith and some of these tremendous themes that we see all throughout the New Testament. And so Romans, the Epistle of Romans, finds itself properly in the very beginning of the presentation of the gospel of Christ. It was written by the Apostle Paul, as we know. There's no disputing about that. And it wasn't written because there was some particular problem there in the church that was located there at Rome. These were local clusters of believers that met together to study the scriptures, whatever scriptures were available at that time. The whole New Testament was not completed. They had the Old Testament. They had some of the New Testament, but not all of it. And the question, of course, is if Paul was never there before, he was writing to come to them. He was writing to them and to teach them about the great doctrines of the faith. If Paul wasn't there at Rome, how then were there Christians located in the area of Rome? And, of course, the natural response to that would be, well, people move around, and over the course of 25 years since the beginning of Pentecost, when the church first began, for some 25 years before this epistle was written, and I'm sure there were some that moved in that area, and then they began, under the help of the Holy Spirit, to begin a testimony for Christ's sake right there in Rome, and then an emerging group of believers began to come forth in the city of Rome. That would be one very natural response to that. But probably a more obvious one is that at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when there were those who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously at the birthday of the church, there were some there that were from Rome. They had come to Jerusalem at Pentecost, and they were there for other reasons, and the Spirit of God came down from God, and people were saved, and then these believers, these new believers, then took the message back to them, the message that was preached by the Apostle Peter there in Rome in Acts chapter 2, rather Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And so they took with them that newfound faith, they went back to Rome, and then believers began to meet together. And now 25 years later, the Apostle Paul is writing back to these believers who are there in Rome, and he wants to establish them in the faith. He expresses that to them in the opening verses here of Romans 1. He wants to encourage them, he wants to teach them. And of course, as a result, we have the benefit of the teaching of Scripture as well. And so here we have a very clear presentation of the gospel of Christ, the foundation work of it. Again, there is no aberrant theology that they had to deal with. There's no problem church at Rome. It was just simply to teach the believers there the great doctrines of the faith. And so what I focus on in this passage are three things. Paul's greeting and some of the lessons that come from that, found in verses 1 through 7, Paul's greeting. And then secondly, Paul's goal in writing it, verses 8 through 15, the goal that Paul had in writing to them. And then finally, in the last two verses, Paul's gospel, what he's emphasizing in the gospel of Christ. And I'd like to take a closer look at these and draw some lessons for our mutual edification and encouragement. The first one is found in verses 1 through 7, Paul's greeting. And he opens up by simply saying, Paul, a bondservant or a servant of Jesus Christ, literally a bondservant. Isn't it interesting that the great apostle Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who is learned in so many ways in the Jews' religion, and one who is very knowledgeable and could speak a number of languages, one who had abundant revelations from God himself, simply referred to himself as Paul. He didn't call himself St. Paul. He didn't call himself Pontus. He didn't call himself Reverend. He didn't call himself by any of these titles. He simply called himself by the name of Paul. If he were here this morning, he would say, I'm simply Paul, a sinner saved by grace. And that should be our testimony as well. No fancy titles. No achievements that we bring out because of our own efforts. All that we have because of what Christ has done for us. And so Paul simply says that he is Paul, a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What took place in this man's life is just unbelievable. This man was a leader in his religion. In Philippians chapter 2, he brings out, rather chapter 3, he brings out all the different background achievements he could bring out. 7 of them. 4 were natural, born in a Hebrew family and had parents who were Hebrews and all the rest that dealt with his upbringing, that he had no control over. But he had 3 that he was very, at the time, when he was an unbeliever, when he was a Pharisee, that he could glory in, that he persecuted the church, and he was zealous concerning the faith of his fathers. Those things he could glory in, according to what he thought at the time. But he realized all this was refuse, he said in Philippians chapter 3, and he counts them as refuse, and things that actually hindered him from coming to know Christ as Savior. But fortunately, God in grace reached out to him as he was on the road to Damascus and dramatically changed this man's life. And now he's indebted to God for all that he's done. And this is how we should be as well, understanding what God has done for us. Where would we be if we did not know the Lord Jesus? Well, Paul simply says here that he's a servant or a bondservant. And it's not that he is to service against his will. It's voluntary. That's what a bond servant is. That's what it means, bond servant. He was bonded in heart to his master. And so he's a bond servant of Jesus Christ, voluntarily submitting himself to his master because of the love that he has for his Lord. And that is the attitude that we ought to have as well. All that we do is should be for the sake of the Lord Jesus because of what he has done for us, the great grace he exhibited to us in our lives as well. He does have authority, Paul says. He says he's called to be an apostle. And so he did have apostolic authority because he did see the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Savior, upon the road to Damascus. So he had authority. But he didn't lord this authority, and he told the Colossians he wasn't going to lord it over them or have dominion over their faith. And yet he had tremendous authority given to him by God, and yet he views himself as being dedicated or separated to the gospel of God. That's how you and I ought to be as well, dedicated to this gospel of God. No matter what our work is, we're still dedicated to the gospel of God, separated to the gospel of God. It was William Carey, that great missionary to India, who before he was called to India would say that I am a cobbler, that is a shoe repairman, and I do that to pay my expenses, but I serve the Lord. No matter where we are in life, no matter what job we have, we may work for a large corporation, we may be self-employed, no matter what it is, we do those things to pay expenses, but we are separated unto the gospel of God. God views us as being separated to him. And so we certainly should have that attitude as well. He brings out in this reading also that this is the great gospel that was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 2. I can't help but think of that great conversation that the Lord Jesus had when he walked with the Emmaus disciples on that first day, Resurrection Sunday. And he opened to them the Scriptures and taught to them the things concerning himself from the Old Testament. There are direct references to the Lord and his kingdom, his millennial reign in the future. There are no references to the church. It was hidden in times past. But the gospel of God's grace was still there, referred to both in reference and in symbol and in pictures. And we see that throughout all the Old Testament. But he talks about it here in verses 3 and 4. Notice what he says here. He says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. From a human standpoint, Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. God, the Lord Jesus, was 100% man. He had all the feelings, all the infirmities apart from sin that we have in the flesh. And so he can sympathize with us. He can understand what we're going through and all the various trials that we experience. And that was according to the flesh, and it ties in with the messianic promises that were there to David. David was promised that he would have someone upon his throne that would rule forever, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both Mary and Joseph, by the way, was a foster father of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't his real father. He was entrusted with the care of the Lord Jesus. They were both, Joseph and Mary, were both in the Davidic line. And so they had that, but they would have been in the line of the curse of Jeconiah. There was a king back in the Old Testament days, and he was in a messianic line, but he had a curse put upon him because of sin in his life. But God wonderfully, miraculously jumped over that curse because the Holy Spirit was the one that conceived the Lord Jesus. And so Scripture is so accurate when it comes to these things. And so there's a messianic tie here, and it's according to the flesh. But if you notice in verse 4, it says he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. And so there is according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. He's 100% man, but he's also 100% God. And he is declared or designated to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, that is the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. The very thing that we just recently celebrated, the resurrection of Christ, validates that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Anyone can die, but no one can die and rise again from the dead to die no more. And that's the experience and the case and circumstance with the Lord Jesus. And that validates his claim that he is the Son of God. So he's the Son of David, but he's also the Son of God. And he's 100% man and 100% God. And so he can sympathize with us in our infirmities. And yet he has the power and dominion over sin and over the grave and over hell. And that is what differentiates him from you and from me. Well, here Paul is bringing out again these in his greetings. We can summarize it this way. First, his standing as a bondservant. Even though he's an apostle, he's still a bondservant, his standing. He brings out the fact about his Savior, the Lord Jesus, being 100% man, 100% God. And then in verses 5 through 7, he brings out the fact about his service. And this applies to both you and to me. Look what it says there in verse 5. Through him, that is through Christ, Paul is writing to these Roman Christians. He says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. God has given to us grace, not just saving faith or grace that comes through faith in his name. That's one thing. That deals with salvation. This is grace or power, desire to do God's will. And we have been given a commission, an apostleship, in a general sense, sent out to represent Christ in the world. So Paul is saying here to believers, to the Roman Christians here, to you and to me, that we have received from God himself the desire, the grace, the power, and the right, the commission, to go out there and represent him into all the world. So there would be obedience to the faith among all the nations, not just a select few, but to all the nations for his name's sake. And we are called of Jesus Christ, verse 6, to do these things. He goes on to say in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Boy, I just love that phrase, don't you, in verse 7? Loved of God, beloved of God. That God looks upon you in a very special way, because when he sees you, he sees his Son. He's got the same love for you as he has for the Son. I love that phrase that's found in our hymn books from the hymn, near, so very near to God, near I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dear I cannot be, the love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me. And God sees us, and he looks and sees Christ in us. And we realize as we read the Scriptures that we are seated together with Christ. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, you see it very clearly. The end of Ephesians chapter 1 talks about Christ being raised up and seated. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that we're raised up and seated as well in Christ in the heavenly places. So God sees us and Christ together. And His delight is in His Son, and His delight is in you and me as well. We're loved of God, called to be saints, separated for His service. And He calls upon these Romans to understand that grace and to be them and peace from God our Father. This is not the grace for salvation. This is the grace to go through the daily problems of life, the daily struggles as we live our faith in a world that is opposed and adverse to Him. You know, after being a believer for so many years, it's easy to see how the world is opposed to the things of Christ. Through the television, through the media, through the educational system, through all the different channels of society, we see a direct opposition to the things of Christ, a flaunting of sin, and a disregard for the commands of Christ of obedience to the faith. And yet, through this all, God gives us grace to successfully live the Christian life as we trust in Him. It's so pictured wonderfully in Matthew chapter 14, you know that passage where the disciples are rowing in the boat, going across the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus puts them into the boat, sends them over, commissions them to do work that will represent Him and go before His face, it says. And they're struggling and rowing, and they're against the wind, and they're against the waves, and all these things are against them. It's a picture of the Christian life. And yet, as difficult as it may be, in personal lives and in our corporate life as a body of believers, the Lord Jesus intercedes for us. And just as the Lord Jesus came out of the mount to come down to help and give aid to His disciples while they're in the midst of the sea, while it was dark, in the fourth watch of the night, He comes to them to help them out. And so He gives us grace, and He gives us peace, the peace that passes all understanding. This is not the peace with God. That's already been accomplished through faith in Christ. But this is the peace that He gives to those who are quiet and listen to His voice speaking to Him, to each one of us. It says in Psalm 85, the Lord will speak peace to His people, but let them not return to folly. And so the Lord wants us to be still and to listen to His voice. You know, the experience that we see in 1 Kings chapter 19 is there Elijah has wandered away from the faith, and he's become distraught and he's disappointed and despairing about the things that are transpiring in the nation and the unfaithfulness that he sees. And so in the midst of that self-pity, he wanders away. And God is going to speak to him. And first, God comes in the earthquake. But it says the Lord is not in the earthquake. He gives a visible manifestation of His power, but the Lord is not in it. And there's fire and there's wind, but the Lord is not in that. But then a still, small voice. And this is how God communicated to Elijah, in that still, small voice. And that's how God communicates to you and to me. There might be great manifestations of His power all around us from time to time. But the real communication that God has in our lives is when we sit still before Him. As we read in the Scriptures, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. And then he says to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14:13. And then he says, sit still and know how the matter will go. When things have to take place in our lives, we have to call upon Him for wisdom and guidance and strength. He says, simply sit still and see how the matter will go, knowing that the man will not finish the work until he's completed it this day. And so there is a who intercedes for the believer, working on our behalf because we're loved of God. And we need to sit still and let Him operate and work around us to change those circumstances so those things can get accomplished. Well, in verses 8 through 15, then we read about Paul's goal. What was his goal? Well, Paul's goal here first is to express his thanks for their faith. We see that in verse 8. It says in verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He gives thanks to them, expresses his thanks to them for their faith. Now, at first reading, you might think that this is a commendation of them because they're a faithful witness. And certainly it seems that's the case. He says your faith is spoken of throughout all the world. But I think it's a little step. I think that's true to some extent, but I think it goes one step beyond that. I think the Apostle Paul was giving thanks to God because of the transformation that took place in their lives so that other people saw it and spoke about their faith. Yes, they were faithful in their witness, I'm sure. But even more so, they were visible manifestations of the glory of God in their lives. There was something different in their lives that people spoke about when they saw them. Just like it was with the Thessalonians, when it says that their faith was spoken of throughout all the province of Macedonia and Achaia in 1 Thessalonians 1. And that's how it ought to be with us as well. People ought to be thankful for the demonstration of Christ-like character in our lives. They see us as we respond to difficulties and trials and problems in life, that there is a settled attitude that we have. There is a reserve, a deep reserve that we have, because we have a trust in the Lord Jesus and we're anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ, and those things don't disturb us as they might the rest of the world. And so he expresses his thanks for their faith. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, we read, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." Their attitudes and their actions were demonstrations of the grace of God working in their lives. And so he expresses his thanks for their faith. He also is writing, his goal is to encourage and establish them in their faith. Notice what it says here in verse 9. He says, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. And that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Paul wants to establish them in the faith, verse 11. He wants to encourage them and be encouraged at the same time. You know, one question that I have often thought about when preparing messages for the pulpit is this question. And this would be a good topic sometime to give. Why are you here? Why do you get up on a Sunday morning when the rest of the world out there is doing whatever they want to do on a Lord's Day? It's not the Lord's Day to them. It's Sunday, any day, like any day of the week for them. Well, why do you get dressed up and why do you come here and carve out time in your schedule to be in this place? Is it just because you're in the habit of doing that? You've been doing that all your life? Or is there a deeper reason for it? Is it to honor the Lord here with your presence? Worship Him as He's asked us to do in the breaking of bread, drinking of the cup? Is it to be instructed from the Word of God so that you can leave this place and be equipped and empowered to live the Christian life because you learned some new aspect of the gospel of God's grace that you didn't know before? Is it to establish one another in the faith? God has given us spirit. Christ has given us spiritual gifts so that we are to exercise these gifts amongst one another and build one another up and encourage one another. And sometimes it's just a nice, kind word that's said to another individual. A reminder that you're praying for someone, that you want to help them out, an offer even to help someone out, goes a tremendous way in encouraging people in the faith. And that's what Paul wanted to do to these Romans. He had not been there yet. But his desire was find a way in the will of God to come to them. It's interesting. He says in the will of God to come to them. He had been hindered, verse 13. He says, I want you to be not unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered. He wants to find a way in the will of God to come to them. You know, there's a lot of people that find their own way to get things accomplished. But Christians want to find a way in the will of God to come and to accomplish what God would have us to do. The world manipulates things. The world tries to exert its force and its selfish ambition upon others. But believers want to trust the Lord and find a way in the will of God to accomplish things the way God would have us accomplish. So there are ways in which we can please God by the very way we go about accomplishing the things that He would have us to do. Paul was hindered. He couldn't come to them in previous times. And so he waited on the Lord. And so he wanted to find a way in the will of God to come to them, to establish them. You could say, well, that was a noble motive, to establish and encourage. Why doesn't Paul just force his way through a situation and come there? Because he has the right motives. Well, Paul didn't want to run ahead of God. Paul wanted to do it according to God's timing and let the Lord open the door. And so he wanted to find the way in the will of God to come to them. And he wanted to establish them and encourage them in the faith. We should come together not just for worshiping the Lord, that's the highest motive and purpose we should have, but it's also to mutually edify and encourage one another in the faith. And Paul wanted to exercise this spiritual gift in verse 11. It says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. It wasn't that he would just look at them and all of a sudden they'd have the ability to do some miracle. That was not what Paul was saying. Paul wanted to impart to them the benefits and the blessings of the spiritual gifts that were given to him so that they would be mutually blessed and encouraged. And so he wanted to impart a spiritual gift, his spiritual gift, that they might be established in the faith. He wanted to teach them in the things of Christ. He wanted to be encouraged. And as he encouraged, he would be encouraged. It was a mutual two-way street that would transpire. And so Paul here is expressing his thanks for their faith, and he also is wanting to establish and encourage them in the faith. But thirdly, Paul's goal here was to evangelize those that are lost to the faith. Notice what it says here in verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, they were believers in Rome, so they weren't to get salvation. But he was talking about the general society there. He wanted to preach, and he was ready to preach. And as much as was in him, he was ready to do that work. Someone has said it well this way, that you can't move a parked car. It's hard to steer a parked car. But if someone is moving, no matter how slow or how fast, as long as they're moving, God is able to steer a person into his service in whatever way it can be done. And so Paul here was as ready as he could be to preach the gospel. I love that phrase, I'm ready. Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel. He's ready to save sinners through the preaching of the